All right, Joshua and chapter 15. And in this chapter, what we see is faith yields its reward. And Israel has entered the promised land, having entered the land of fight and faith. Israel, with God's help, conquered their enemies. And now it was time, in effect, to receive the reward for their faithful service. And faithful service for God never goes unseen or unrewarded. God always rewards his faithful servants. And we see that in this chapter, as the land is being divided between the tribes. That's the focus really of the chapter. But we do have some gems in here that we're going to try and draw out. But a lot of this chapter is names of places, and it's to do with that bottom section there in the red, which is the southern part that's going to the tribe of Judah. And so what I'm going to do is, as we usually do, I'll read through the chapter from start to finish, and I will endeavor not to butcher all the names, okay? But we'll read through the chapter, and then we'll open in a word of prayer before we get into the introduction and then into the study proper. So Joshua and chapter 15, and beginning in verse 1. This then was the lot of the tribe of the children of Judah by their families, even to the border of Edom. The wilderness of Zin southward was the uttermost part of the south coast. And their south border was from the shore of the salt sea, from the bay that looketh southward. And it went out to the south side, to Male Akrabim, and passed along to Zin, and ascended up on the south side unto Kadesh Barnea, and passed along to Hezron, and went up to Adar, and fetched a compass to Karkar. From thence it passed toward Asmon, and went out unto the river of Egypt. And the goings out of that coast were at the sea. This shall be your south coast. And the east border was the salt sea, even unto the end of Jordan. And their border in the north quarter was from the bay of the sea at the uttermost part of Jordan. And the border went up to Beth Hogla, and passed along by the north of Beth Araba. And the border went up to the stone of Bohan, the son of Reuben. And the border went up toward Debir, from the valley of Achor, and so northward, looking toward Gilgal, that is before the going up to Adjumim, which is on the south side of the river. And the border passed toward the waters of Enshemesh, and the goings out thereof were at Enrogel. And the border went up by the valley of the son of Hinnom unto the south side of the Jebusite. The same is Jerusalem. And the border went up to the top of the mountain that lieth before the valley of Hinnom westward, which is at the end of the valley of the giants northward. And the border was drawn from the top of the hill unto the fountain of the water of Nephtoah, and went out to the cities of Mount Ephron, and the border was drawn to Baala, which is Kirjath-Jearim. And the border compassed from Baala westward unto Mount Seir, and passed along unto the side of Mount Jearim, which is Chesalon, on the north side, and went down to Beth Shemesh, and passed on to Timnah. And the border went out unto the side of Ekron northward, and the border was drawn to Shikron, and passed along to Mount Baala, and went out unto Jabneel, and the goings out of the border were at the sea. That's the Mediterranean Sea, by the way. And the west border was to the Great Sea, and the coast thereof. This is the coast of the children of Judah, round about according to their families. How many of you followed all of the names of those places and thought, yes, I know exactly where that's at? No. Neither did I, okay? When I read through it in the first instance, I thought, boy, nobody's going to follow this, okay? So that's why I'm going to try and show you this on the maps later a little bit, okay? All right, verse 13. And unto Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, he gave a part among the children of Judah, according to the commandment of the Lord to Joshua, even the city of Arba, the father of Anak, which city is Hebron.
And Caleb drove thence the three sons of Anak, Sheshai and Ahiman, and Talmai, the children of Anak. And he went up thence to the inhabitants of Debir, and the name of Debir was before was Kirjath Sepher. And Caleb said, "He that smiteth Kirjath Sepher and taketh it, to him will I give Aksa my daughter to wife." And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, the brother of Caleb, took it, and he gave him Aksa, his daughter, to wife. And it came to pass, as she came unto him, that she moved him to ask of her father a field, and she lighted off her ass, and Caleb said unto her, "What wouldest thou?" Who answered, "Give me a blessing, for thou hast given me a southland, give me also springs of water." And he gave her the upper springs and the nether springs. And now we come to the cities rather than the names of specific places in relation to the geography of the border. This is the cities within those borders, okay? This is the inheritance of the tribe of the children of Judah according to their families. And the uttermost cities of the tribe of the children of Judah toward the coast of Edom southward were Kabzeel and Eder and Jagur and Kena and Dimona and Adada and Kedesh and Hazor and Ithnan, Ziph and Telem and Beeloth and Hazor and Hadatta and Kirioth and Hezron, which is Hazor, Amam and Shema and Meloda and Hazar Gadar and Heshmom and Beth Palet and Hazar Shual and Beersheba and Bizjothjah. Oi, these are great. Bala and Iim and Azem and El Tolad and Chesil and Horma and Ziklag and Madmana and Sansana and Lebaoth and Shilhim and Ain and Rimon. All the cities are 29 with their villages. And in the valley, Eshtaol and Zoria and Ashna and Zanoa and Enganim, Tapua and Enam, Jarmuth and Adullam, Soko and Azekah, and Sharaim and Adithaim and Gedera and Gederothaim, 14 cities with their villages, Zenan and Hadasha and Migdalgad and Delin and Mizpeh and Jokthiel, Lachish and Bozkath and Eglon and Carbon and Lamam and Kithlish and Gederoth, Beth Dagon and Naama and Makeda, 16 cities with their villages, Libna and Ether and Ashan and Jiftah and Ashna and Nezib and Kila and Akzib and Maresha, 9 cities with their villages, Ekron with her towns and her villages, from Ekron even unto the sea, all that lay near Ashdod with their villages, Ashdod with her towns and her villages, Gaza with her towns and her villages, unto the river of Egypt and the great sea and the border thereof. And in the mountains, Shamir and Jatir and Sokoh and Dana and Kirjath-sana, which is Debir, and Anab and Eshtemoh and Anim and Goshen and Holon and Gilah, 11 cities with their villages, Arab and Duma and Eshan and Janum and Beth Tapor and Afeka and Humta and Kirjath Arba, which is Hebron and Zior, 9 cities with their villages. We're getting there. Maon, Carmel and Ziph and Jutah and Jezreel and Jokdam and Zanoah, Cain, Gibeah and Timnah, 10 cities with their villages, Holhul, Beth Zur and Gedor and Ma'arath and Beth Anoth and El Tekon, 6 cities with their villages, Kirjath Baal, which is Kirjath Jearim, and Rabbah, 2 cities with their villages, in the wilderness, Beth Arabah, Midden and Sakakah and Nibshan and the city of Salt and En-Gedi, 6 cities with their villages. As for the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the children of Judah could not drive them out, but the Jebusites dwell with the children of Judah at Jerusalem unto this day.
There you go. All right, let's open in a word of prayer this morning and we'll ask the Lord to bless our study. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege it is to be here on this day, Father, and the blessing and privilege it is to open your word. And Father, although there are at times we read a passage like this and it seems like something that is so far from us, particularly if we've never been to Israel and seen these cities in person, it can just seem like almost an unnecessary record. But Father, we know that you put these things in your word for a reason. And so we pray that you'd help us to properly understand what is being described here. And how that is important, how we might apply some lessons from this passage, and we pray and ask that you would be glorified through it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, little recap. In chapter 14, we looked at Caleb's faithfulness as he wholly followed the Lord, his God. And we remember how Caleb came to Joshua and said, the Lord, you remember how by the hand of Moses, the Lord promised me all the land that my feet trod on when I came to spy out the land. And he pointed it at the mountain that became known as Hebron. And he said, I want that mountain, Joshua, the mountain where the giants are. You remember the sons of Anak are there. And I want that mountain. And so Caleb continued to trust God for victory even in the latter years of his life. He says he was 85 years old at that time. And we noted that he wasn't content to rest in the land that had already been taken, but was ready and willing to go up and take the mountain where the giants dwelt because he trusted that God would be with him. And so the challenge was to wholly follow the Lord God, despite the challenges, despite, as it were, the giants, okay, we're supposed to go forward by faith and overcome those obstacles to following God, but just to go forward by faith, trusting God that he will provide, he will give us victory. And so the challenge there is to wholly follow God. And then chapter 15, it's a bit of a transitional chapter in that we now begin going forward with the description of the allotments given to the tribes. And the first tribes that receive their allotment are the tribe of Judah and then also the tribe of Manasseh. And so they are the first tribes that we'll look at, but the tribe of Judah is in focus in chapter 15. And of course, in the middle of the chapter, we have a restatement of that special inheritance given to Caleb, but we'll get there as we go. So what I want to do is that the chapter naturally divides itself into three sections. And we have in verses 1 to 12, the Judah's inherited land, okay, and that's the description of the borders that that outline Judah's inheritance. And then in verses 13 and 19, we have inserted in the center there Caleb's inherited land. And then in verses 20 down to the end of the chapter, we have that lengthy list of all the cities within the borders of Judah there. And so we'll look at Judah's inherited cities as well. All right, verses 1 to 12 detail the borders, the full scope of the land given to the tribe of Judah. And then verses 20 to 61 detail those cities. So they're the two distinctions there. Not all of this land, by the way, remained in their possession. And you can see on the map here that some of the land was divided within Judah to other tribes. But this is the main border of the tribe of Judah being described in the passage here. And the borders did, as it were, vary a bit depending on how much Judah possessed the land as they were commanded to. So not all of the land that was allotted to the tribes was immediately possessed by those tribes, and we find that very clearly stated, in fact, right at the very end of the chapter, where it talks about the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, were not driven out, and they remained in Jerusalem until the day, the time of King David, and David then drove out the Jebusites and made Jerusalem Jerusalem afterward, his capital. Okay, so not all of the land described as being allocated to the tribes was immediately possessed by those tribes. Okay, this is just the land that is within their allocation that then they are supposed to claim the remainder of it by faith, go forward and take the rest of that land. And so we have a description of Judah's inherited land. Verses 1 to 12, and there was a need for the division of the land. This is the land on the west side. The land on the east side of the Jordan River needed to be divided between the nine and one half tribes. The tribes of Reuben, on the west side, that is, the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and the half tribe of Manasseh had already been given their possession on the east side of the river. So their possession was over, the Jordan River runs down the middle there, and their possession was on this side of the river. But all the other tribes needed to receive their possession on the western side of the Jordan River. And so that is the purpose for the division of the land, and specifically the division to Judah, which we're looking at this morning. I have a quick quote here from Harry Ironside. And he says, in chapters 15 to 19, we have the account of the division of the land west of the Jordan among the nine and one half tribes that had not chosen to remain in the country of Bashan and the land of Gilead on the east side of the river, as had the two and one half tribes who found there such fine accommodation for pasturing their great herds and cattle. They preferred to settle down in the countries taken from Og, king of Bashan, and Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Moses gave them that permission, as we have seen, providing their warriors went into the land to help their brethren against the Canaanites. And so there were those tribes on this the east side of the river. They already had their possession, but Moses commanded that they send their warriors across the Jordan to help their brethren take the west side there. And so that's why the land is not yet divided between the tribes. They've come across, they've begun the conquest, but it hasn't yet been divided, and that's what's in focus. Matthew Henry says, Judah and Joseph were the two sons of Jacob on whom Reuben's forfeited birthright devolved. Judah had the dominion entailed on him, and Joseph the double portion. And therefore these two tribes were first seated, Judah in the southern part of the land of Canaan, and Joseph in the northern part. And so while Judah has that the southern part there allocated to him, and the half tribe from of Manasseh in the northern part, that part of their allotment was then divided between other tribes as well. They're sort of taking part of that territory, as is seen by the color coding provided by one of the other Baptist churches there. Okay. These two tribes then were given the largest portions of land, and the other tribes were allotted land according to the number of their people. And that's seen in Numbers chapter 33, verse 54, which says, and ye shall divide the land by lot for an inheritance among your families, and to the more ye shall give, the more inheritance, and to the fewer ye shall give, and to the fewer ye shall give the less inheritance. Every man's inheritance shall be in the place where his lot falleth, according to the tribes of your fathers ye shall inherit. And so now we come more to the actual division of the land, or the borders. And what we see is we have an outline first of the south border. Now, along the south border, as I tried to find out where a lot of the places that are named in this passage are, it was difficult to pinpoint all of them, but I'll try and give you an idea of where the border is running. And this is described for us picking up in verse 2 down to verse 4. And it says, and their south border was from the shore of the salt sea, from the bay that looketh southward. And so we have over here, we have the Dead Sea, and that's described as a salt sea. And so the southern border, as it were, of the tribe of Judah picks up from that southern bay of the salt sea, and it runs down towards the wilderness of Zin in the south, okay? So, verse 3, and it went out to the south side unto Male Akrabim and passed along to Zin. And you have Akrabim, you probably can't quite see it there. It's down on that bottom right section there. And then it passes down toward the wilderness of Zin in the south. And ascended up on the south side unto Kadesh Barnea, which is just over here. And passed along to Hezron and went up to Adar and fetched a compass to Karkar. From thence it passed toward Asmon, which is just further up here, and went out unto the river of Egypt, which is, it's not the Nile River, okay? I'll describe that in a minute, but that's just up here. Passed up to the river of Egypt, and the goings out of that coast were at the sea, which is the Mediterranean Sea over here. So he's describing it as curving around like that up to the Mediterranean Sea. And that's the southern border that he's describing. And so tracing it from the bottom edge of the Dead Sea, it ran southwest toward the wilderness of Zin before turning full west toward the Mediterranean Sea. On its way to the Mediterranean, it ran to Male Akrabim and passed along the wilderness of Zin, from there to Kadesh Barnea and along to Hezron. From there it continued west to Adar and then around the border of Karkar, going on from there toward Asmon, then out to the river of Egypt, which is not the Nile River, but a brook that serves as a natural border between the Negev of Israel and the Sinai Peninsula, and it followed this brook up to the Mediterranean Sea. And so John Butler gives a summary. He says, in summary, the south border ran from the bottom of the Dead Sea down along the wilderness of Zin, including Kadesh Barnea, then westward to the river of Egypt, then northwest to the Mediterranean Sea. So that's just to try and give you a picture of what's being described is that southern border that runs from the bottom of the Dead Sea down and back up towards the Mediterranean Sea. And then we have the east border described, and the east border is pretty easy to follow because the east border is the Dead Sea or the Salt Sea. That's the primary part of the eastern border there. And that's described for us in verse 5. The east border was the Salt Sea, even unto the end of Jordan. And then it goes on, and their border in the north quarter. So that's the eastern border of the tribe of Judah, the Dead Sea there. And I've been to the Dead Sea, and it's a great place to go. The Dead Sea just forms a natural boundary there on the east side of the land inherited by Jordan. It's an extremely salty sea, and although Ezekiel does prophesy that the Dead Sea will one day be healed by God and will have so many fish that it'll become a popular fishing spot. I'm not a fisherman, but that sounds great for those of you who are. But that is a huge contrast to the Dead Sea of today, which is so salty. If you manage to be able to swallow a cup of water from the Dead Sea, it would kill you. That's how salty it is. And when we went to the Dead Sea, you could see there's a bit of a jetty that ran out from the coast, and you could see what looked like ice caked on the poles of that jetty. But it's actually salt. And then you try and walk along the bottom of the Dead Sea, and it's all crusty with all the salt. But it's great fun to float in there. But that's the east border there is that Dead Sea, that Salt Sea as it's described. And then the north border is traced in verses 5b through to verse 11. So the north border is traced westward from the place where the Jordan River empties out into the top of the Dead Sea, which is right up the top there. And so the Jordan River comes down, starts all the way up in the northern part, runs all the way down and empties out into the Dead Sea. And then the northern border of the tribe of Judah here comes from where the Jordan River empties out and runs across toward the Mediterranean. And so the northern border traced westward from the place where the Jordan empties into the top of the Dead Sea. From the top of the Dead Sea, the border runs west to Beth Hogla. And I can't quite see them on here from this angle, but I was going to try and highlight them for you. But from there it ran north of Beth Araba up to the stone of Bohan, and which that's right up in the north there, but I can't see them from here. Who was a prominent Reubenite and was likely buried there as a memorial. From there it ran across to Debir, which is above the valley of Achor. Who remembers the valley of Achor? No? All right. I'll catch you up on that later. Then proceeding toward the waters of En Shemesh, it came to En Rogel. And that is just down here. I can see it from here on. En Rogel is down here. Okay. Then going from En Rogel, it passed by Jerusalem, which is described as belonging to the Jebusites. And then to the fountain of Nephtoah, and out to the cities of Mount Ephron, which is up here, and the cities that are around that area. The border then ran across to Kirjath-Jearim, which is down here. So you can see it's as it's tracing across. And to Mount Seir. From there it ran alongside Mount Jearim and went down to Beth Shemesh. As it ran down, Kirjath-Jearim, down to Beth Shemesh. And up to Timnah, which is on the way back up. From Timnah, it passed beside Ekron and on to Shikeron, right up here. And passing from there to Mount Baalah and went up to Jabneel, right up there. And from there, running northwest to the Mediterranean Sea. So you can see that these are all... Not all of the places do I know exactly where they are, okay? Some of them were hard to locate. But you can see that the border is being traced by distinct places that everybody knew where they were. Everybody could locate these places. So the border would be very clear when you name the exact places that the border runs between, okay? So everybody will be able to trace it. You know where that border is. And so in summary, the sectional or northern border was a zigzag line from the southern tip of of the Jordan, northern edge of the Dead Sea, to Jerusalem, then to such better known cities as Kirjath-Jearim and Timnah and Jabneel to the Mediterranean. And then the west border, that's a really complex one. And that's just the Mediterranean Sea right there, the whole border. No, not so complex after all. And so that is the borders that are being described. I figured if I just read all of those to you, you'd have no picture of what's being described and it'd mean absolutely nothing. So hopefully it means a little bit more now, okay? Even if my description wasn't 100%. And so those are the borders of the tribe of Judah. Then we come to Caleb's inherited land in verses 13 to 19. And we re-note Caleb's conquest of Hebron. And Caleb, unto Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, he gave a part among the children of Judah, according to the commandment of the Lord, to Joshua, even the city of Arba, the father of Anak, which city is Hebron. And Caleb drove thence the three sons of Anak, Sheshai and Ahiman and Talmai, the children of Anak. And he went up thence to the inhabitants of Debir, and the name of Debir before was Kirjath-Sepher. And Caleb said, he that smiteth Kirjath-Sepher and taketh it, to him will I give Aksah my daughter to wife. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, the brother of Caleb, took it, and he gave him Aksah his daughter to wife. And it came to pass as she came unto him that she moved him to ask of her father a field, and she lighted off her ass. And Caleb said unto her, what wouldest thou? Who answered, give me a blessing, for thou hast given me a south land, give me also springs of water. And he gave her the upper springs and the nether springs. And so we renote the conquest of the place that became known as Hebron, but was before named after Arba. It was the city of Arba, who was renowned among the giants there. And so this place was named after a prominently known giant. Arba was likely the man who built the city, or at least established it as a stronghold in the region, and so it was named after him. And when Caleb took the city of Arba, the man for whom it was named is no longer there, but there are some of his descendants in this place. So Arba Arba is the one that the city was named after, and then Anak is the son of Arba, who then has three sons, Sheshai and Ahiman and Talmai. So while the man who the city was named after isn't there, his three grandsons are. And they're also sons of the giants. Hence why when Caleb and Joshua came to spy out the land, Joshua said to Joshua, you heard how there were giants in that mountain. And so we're told that, again, that Arba was the father of Anak, and that the three giants driven out of Arba by Caleb were the sons of Anak, making them the grandsons of Arba. Caleb had clearly made good on his promise to Joshua that he would drive out the giants in this mountain. He'd said in the previous chapter that he would be able to drive out the giants with God's help, and that is exactly what he did. And John Butler says, Caleb was more than talk. He was also walk. For he drove out the three sons of Anak. Some folks like to talk about their strength and robustness as Caleb did. But when it comes time to produce, they fail miserably, for they are only talk. Caleb was a different sort. He walked his talk. How many of you have ever heard someone who, or a sports team who's talking themselves up before a match? I'm sure you've all heard that. And they go on saying things like, you know, we're going to get out there and wipe the floor with them, and we'll teach them what a real team can do and all that sort of thing. And they've got all that bluster and whatnot. And it's all talk. And then they get out there and play the game. And a few hours later, they do a post-match interview where they come up with half a dozen excuses why the other team turned them into dessert by absolutely creaming them. Okay? Well, we all look at that and we laugh and say, well, what a load of hot air and all that pre-match bluster and whatnot. But how many Christians, they want to sound as spiritual. They'll tell you that they hold to sound scriptural standards and principles, but in practice, they're easily persuaded to cave on those principles. And you soon discover that they're all talk. Caleb was not like that. He was a man who walked what he talked. Now he said to Joshua, give me that mountain, and with God's help, I'll drive the giants out. And that is exactly what he did. But many Christians will tell you, in principle, that for example, wine is a mocker and strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. But then they go and hang out with their work buddies at the local cafe where they're all drinking alcohol. Cafe. You know, I had work colleagues who tried to do that as well. Didn't work. I said, no thanks. And they were most put out that I didn't join them in their celebration. But some people, they say, oh yes, I believe that wine is a mocker and strong drink is raging, and whoever is deceived thereby is not wise. And then you'll find them among the wine bibbers, down there with their work buddies who are all getting drunk. How many Christians will emphasize how much they love the godly hymns, for example? But then at home, what you'll find is they listen to rock and roll, the junk of the world, or to modern CCM, which imitates the rock of the world. You have to be very careful. You can't just have good standards at church. They have to be lived out in your life. And anybody can come to church on a Sunday and say the right thing. But you observe the way they live their life, and that tells another story. Again, Caleb was a man of faith. He was a man who put his faith into practice, and when he said, God is able to deliver these giants into my hand, he then went forward and succeeded in driving those giants out of the land. He was a man who walked what he talked. He put his faith into practice. Another one, how many Christians will tell you that they hate the decline in dress standards in the world and the sexual immorality that goes hand in hand with that? And yet, behind closed doors at home, the movies they watch would tell you that their hearts aren't so opposed to those things as they might lead others to believe. That's a big one in today's in our day and age. We have the movies and the media of the world, and the Christian says on the one hand, yes, I'm opposed to all this worldliness, and then they go home and they're just tapping into all that same worldliness through their mobile device or through their TV or whatever it might be, the movies that they're watching. And you think, clearly your heart isn't as opposed to those things as your mouth is. Your walk will betray where your heart is at. We must walk the talk, or else our talk is nothing but pre-match bluster. That's the way it is. When the match is over, at the end of the day, the truth is determined by what you did, not what you said. And that's the way it is. Doesn't matter how much pre-match bluster you muster, okay? At the end of the day, if you don't walk the walk, you only talk the talk, and that reveals where your heart is truly at. It does. And it's effectively, like I said, pre-match bluster. A whole lot of hot air, but it's going nowhere. So Caleb did what he said he was going to do. He took Hebron, and renamed it Hebron, actually. Caleb didn't just stop, though, with those giants in the mountain, because we're told that afterwards, in verse 15, he went from thence to the inhabitants of Debir, and the name of Debir was before Kirjath Sefer. So again, he continued with his conquest. Even having driven out the giants in the mountain, he said, I'm not content here either. There's more land to be taken with God's help. He was not a man who was content to sit back in his lounge chair while everybody else walked the walk of faith. You know, some Christians, they believe that their role in life is to be a pew warmer, okay? That's what they do when they come to church. They sit in the chair and they keep it warm each Sunday, and not much else. And actually, I'll share a little bit with you. That was one of the things that kick-started me on the road to Bible college. And that was, we had a guest preacher come over in Adelaide, and he was preaching. He said, you know, you don't want to be a pew warmer for God and going nowhere. And that phrase, a pew warmer, just sat in my head and just kept going round and round and round in circles. I thought, yeah, that could be me. If I don't surrender myself to God and whatever he has in store for me, then effectively I'm consigning myself to a life as a pew warmer. Sure, I might have a regular job and, you know, support a family and all that sort of thing, but if I'm not doing what God wants me to do, I'm effectively consigning myself to warm that chair, and that's about it. And that terrified me. The thought of never doing anything for God was just too much to bear. And eventually, the Holy Spirit drove that point home, and I had to go out. And I remember out the back of my parents' place one cold evening, about 10 o'clock at night, and just crying out to God and saying, "God, if you can use me in any way, I'm yours. I surrender. I just don't want to be a pew warmer." Okay, some people think that that's their role in life, though. They just want to be a pew warmer. Caleb wasn't content to sit back and warm the chairs at home. He wanted to get out there and be part of the work of God, be part of the conquest going forward by faith. Debir is the next place he turned his attention towards, as this faithful man wants to do more for God. And he issues a challenge effectively to give incentive to others as well. and promised the hand of his daughter Aksah in marriage to whoever would conquer Debir. And if that doesn't stir up a young man to go and win a battle to win the hand of his bride there, what else will? Othniel, he's a good man of courage, and he saw the challenge. He heard that and said, yes, I don't think that necessarily much else would have motivated this man. But, you know, the opportunity to win Aksah as his bride certainly seems to have motivated him. That motivates all sorts of men to do things. All right, Othniel, he's a special man. He's Caleb's brother's son. And Othniel became the first of the judges of Israel, as seen in Judges chapter 3. Which says, and when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel who delivered them, even Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel and went out to war. Have another quote here. Thus, this Othniel, who thus signalized himself when he was young, had long after, in his advanced years, the honour to be both a deliverer and a judge in Israel, the first single person that presided in their affairs after Joshua's death. It is good for those who are setting out in the world to begin betimes with that which is great and good, that in excelling in service when they are young, they may excel in honour when they grow old. In other words, what he's saying is, if you're a young person here today, now is the time to serve God. And don't wait till you're old, okay? If you would excel in honour when you grow old, excel in service while you are young. That's the way to do it. And certainly Othniel was such a man. Othniel took steps of faith to accomplish the work of God. And so what we see there is that Caleb's faith inspired others. Caleb was a man of faith who went up and took the mountain, drove out the giants there. And Othniel, who is his nephew, is then encouraged to go forward by faith as well. And so the example there for us, of course, is that we can be a godly example to others. We can encourage others in the walk of faith. We can encourage others to go forward for God, to be the Christian that God intends us to be, a Christian separated from the world, a Christian who's living a holy life under God, who's serving God where he has called us to. And so Caleb's faith inspired others. That's encouragement. And then Caleb's daughter seems to have taken after her father as well in her desire to enter into all the blessing that God had for them in their inheritance. Because having been wedded to this man, Othniel, a godly man, of course, she was not content with just a small inheritance. She wanted to enter into the full blessings of all the inheritance that God had for them. And so when it came time that Caleb fulfilled his promise to give Aksah to Othniel as his wife, Aksah recognized an opportunity to request a field with water from her father. And not only did Caleb give her one field, but rather two fields. Says there in verse 19, who answered, give me a blessing, for thou hast given me a southland, give me also springs of water. And he gave her the upper springs and the nether springs. Faith always seeks the greater blessing. Faith always seeks a greater blessing from God. Faith always desires to enter into all the blessing of God that he has for us and all of our inheritance that is ours in Christ. Our faith in God ought to move us to walk with God, to live for God, to want to enter into all the blessings that God has for us as we faithfully serve him. That's what our faith ought to do for us. It's not just I know of people, I have relatives who will say to you, you know, I have faith in God. But they're living as though they have to get by all on their own. As though God isn't there, as though God isn't interested in how they live their life and in whether or not they serve him. And they're living entirely for self, and then it's sort of, I have this sort of faith in God on the side. That's not real faith in God. Faith in God says, I believe that he is, and he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And so I will diligently seek him. I will follow him, trusting that he is the one who will bring me into great blessing in his time. And so faith seeks that greater blessing. Faith motivates us to go forward and trust God for the future. So faith then is what compels us to walk in the Spirit and be filled with the Spirit so that we can enjoy all the blessings of being led by the Holy Spirit. Faith leads us forward as Christians to greater commitment to God, to a desire for a deeper relationship with God, a deeper working of his Holy Spirit in our personal lives. So faith leads us to ask for more, to seek greater blessings. And then lastly, we see the inhabited cities. I know this is a bit of a more difficult study this morning, and I'm thankful for that part right in the centre there that helps us to draw out some of those other practical lessons. And now we come to the naming of all of the cities, and I'm not going to reread them all for you this morning, okay? I've done that once, but if you're looking for a Bible challenge this week, I encourage you to read them out to yourself out loud, okay? It's good fun. It doesn't matter how many times you practice it, you'll stumble over them anyway. All right, the inhabited cities. These cities were the cities of inherited blessing. And each of the cities listed in these following verses are a testament to God's faithfulness in bringing Israel into possession of the land he had promised them. So God had promised this land to the descendants of Abraham, to the nation of Israel. And as you read through the cities here, be reminded that each one of these cities is a testament to the fact that God fulfilled his promise to give Israel the land. That God enabled Israel to make conquest of that land, to take possession of that land. It was God who enabled Israel in that. It's God who gave them this land as their inheritance. Ultimately, it belongs to God, but God desired that they would enter into the full blessing of that land. And so that's what these cities remind us of. When God promises the Christian, by the way, an inheritance in heaven as reward for faithful service, you can be sure that one day you will possess that inheritance. And it isn't a vague hope, it's a guarantee. Now, I don't know about you, but I often sit and think, you know, what's that going to be like to get to glory, to get to heaven, and to fully realize all that is ours in Christ, our inheritance as joint heirs with Christ. And I don't know, I know it's going to be amazing. But what we have to remember is that it is guaranteed. Right now, you might not have entered into the full possession of it, but God is faithful. God promised it, and you will enter into that one day. Now, these cities are stated to be according to their families. In verse 20 there, this is the inheritance of the tribe of the children of Judah according to their families. And I think that's indicative of the fact that in time, these places became known by the Israelite families who lived there. They were no longer cities of the heathens, of the Canaanites, but they entered into the possession of the families of Israel. And in verses 20 to 32, just note, you will count in these verses, I think it's 38 different cities or villages, which has led some to be confused when it comes to verse 32, where it says all the cities are 20 and 9 with their villages. And you think, well, how can they all be 20 and 9 if there's actually 38 different cities and villages named? But what verse 32 actually says is all the cities are 20 and 9 with their villages. So there are obviously some of the villages there, which were larger villages, are also named in that section there, okay, and then they were attached to the main cities quite likely, and so that's probably why there's a different difference in the numbering there. All right, that's just in case you're wondering. I can't throw that in there. So there are no errors in the Bible. Even when we think we've found an error, it's usually explainable once we compare it with the rest of Scripture. And if no explanation can be found, you should give God the benefit of the doubt. So if you're wondering about the numbering, that something's not lining up, there is usually a logical explanation. And if you can't understand it now, give God the benefit of the doubt and assume that you have a piece of information missing from the puzzle. But these cities are divided into separate groups. In verses 33 to 47, we have the cities that were in the fertile plain region, and they are divided into four groups. And we have the 14 cities of verses 33 to 36, 16 cities of verses 37 to 41, 9 cities of verses 42 to 44, and then the Philistine cities of verses 45 to 47, which are not given a specific number. Now, many of the Philistine cities were not inhabited for some time, and we find in the time of King Saul and down into the time of King David, there were constant conflicts with the Philistines. And we have the Philistines actually were the ones who killed King Saul. We looked at that last Sunday night. And so these cities that are named among the Philistines were supposed to be possessed by Israel. They were supposed to be Israel's inheritance. But it took Israel a long time to finally drive the Philistines out and inherit, take those cities into their possession as their inheritance. And that happens quite a lot throughout the cities named here. Not all of them were a matter of just walking in and taking possession, okay? They hadn't been conquered yet. They still needed to be conquered. And then verses 48 to 60 name the cities of the hill country. That's divided into five groups. We have the 11 cities of verses 48 to 51, 9 cities from verses 52 to 54, 10 cities of verses 55 to 57, 6 cities in verses 58 to 59, and another 2 cities in verse 60. And then verses 61 to 63 gives us the wilderness cities, of which there are 6 plus Jerusalem, which was situated on a hill, making it quite a defensible position. And Jerusalem remained unconquered until the time of King David. Okay? And he made it his capital. It's interesting to note that verse 63 informs us that even at the time of the writing of the book of Joshua, Jerusalem hadn't been taken. David hadn't conquered Jerusalem at this point in time, but the Jebusites dwell with the children of Judah at Jerusalem unto this day. And the reason why I point that out is because many of the skeptics try to push for a much later date for the writing of the book of Joshua. But this verse makes it very clear that when the book of Joshua was written, it was before the time of King David. So it's a lot earlier than what the skeptics try and tell us. Okay, just so you know. And that concludes the chapter. I'm not going to go into further detail with those cities. We just don't have the time. Okay. But I know it's been quite a strung out study for that whole chapter and a bit full on with all the geographical details. But in many ways, it's just a practical help to go back to your maps and look at the maps and recognize that the places that are being listed for us in the Bible are real places. They really exist. Okay, and oftentimes we think of the biblical accounts in sort of these abstract terms, like it's kind of like the classic in a land far, far away and a long time ago sort of thing. And that's how we think of the Bible, and we don't think of it in terms of a historical account. And the book of Joshua is intended to be exactly that, a historical account of what really happened in real places. And we can go to many of these places today and see them for ourselves. It's mentioned in the chapter here, the city of Hazor. I think I said to you some weeks back, when I was in Israel, we went to Hazor and we saw exactly what the Bible said, the city burnt with fire. And that's the only city in that region that is described as having been burnt with fire, and that is exactly what we see in the archaeological dig there at Hazor. So these places are real places that have real geographical locations. And as much as today we're far removed from that, that they very clearly, back in Israel's time, they knew the borders for each of the tribes based on these real locations. And the Word of God is absolutely accurate in every way. And so we can trust when it says this was the border and it went here, ran there. Even if we don't know some of these cities exactly where they were, we know that God knew. God knows, Israel knew, and that is exactly true. So, having entered the promised land, having made a conquest by faith, Israel was finally able to claim their promised reward of inheriting the land for their possession. And so with that in mind, I want to conclude with this thought. Israel's inheritance was preceded by years of fighting. And I've already mentioned our eternal inheritance, okay, in heaven there, but our inheritance and entering into that in its fullness is also preceded by much fighting. The Christian life is a life of fight and faith. That's the way it is. And the inheritance is coming, but we must be faithful in the conquest of today in order to fully possess the blessing of our inheritance. There is such a thing as rewards lost in heaven, okay, for those who will not faithfully serve God. So be not weary in well-doing. In due season we will reap if we faint not. Faith does yield its reward in the end, okay? Maybe preceded by much warfare, many difficult times. There may be many giants to be faced and fought, but faith does yield its reward in the end, in the long run. So be faithful, be not weary, trust God and go forward. And we will one day enter into the fullness of our inheritance. We know that. We believe it by faith, we trust God, and we look forward to it. Let's pray.